7, we're going to begin there this morning and move through these next chapters. I want to answer a question that came up last week, which I actually couldn't answer, and it got me thinking, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, I need to look that up. I haven't thought about this in years and years. So I looked it up, and I found, and there are several different things you can find, but I found one that was pretty succinct, 4 principles of canonicity. So some of you may remember we talked about Luke probably having not seen Jesus, and does that disqualify his book? So let me give you the 4 qualities or criteria. Number 1 is apostolic origin. So the book is to come from an apostle or a close companion. Interestingly enough. And they all said this because they all knew that Luke was in there, and they all knew that Mark, whose connection is also kind of questionable, was in there too. Number 2 was that it was universally accepted. So at the time they put this list together, the canon, that's what that means, the list of accepted scriptures, it was universally accepted. Number 3, that it had congregational use, that Christian congregations across the globe as they knew it at that particular time, those Christian communities would read from those letters when they were gathered together. And number 4, that it was consistent, and that it was similar or complementary to the other books that they knew to be scripture. So, number 1, apostolic origin. Number 2, universally accepted. Number 3, there was congregational use. And number 4, that they were consistent with the other books. So, thank you for the question. There he is, Jacob. He's over there hiding behind a baby. All right. Luke chapter 7. We're going to continue today and talk about the unfolding kingdom. As a matter of fact, this title has this sermon has the very creative title, The Unfolding Kingdom 2. Okay. pray hard so that next week we'll have a more original title. All right. So remember that we began last week by actually going back into the Old Testament. And I can't do all that again today, but sharing with you how over time, God showed more of himself to the people that he had made. And that as he showed more of himself to them, he asked them to respond in certain ways. And we've done some of that this morning, because the Lord Jesus wants us to receive communion or partake of his body and his blood in what we do as a symbolic way, and to remember his sacrifice. Now that was something that did not happen before this covenant that we're in that he ordained. So we understand this if we think about it practically. But what we sometimes overlook, and what I'm hoping to get us to emphasize or focus on as we look at, as we read through the book of Luke, is that Jesus is sharing this thing with them that's new and different, and they sometimes are having trouble wrapping their heads around about it because it is so foreign to the way they live and what they've done and what they've heard in the past. And that, folks, should be understandable to us. We should understand that when somebody introduces something new, it may take us a while to deal with it. So this unfolding kingdom, and Jesus is constantly challenging them with things they had never experienced before. Even to the fact that we mentioned that, you know, when he was 12 and he was at the temple and he was having a discourse with the teachers there, and when his parents asked him, why did you do this to us? He said, well, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? Perfectly natural to him, perfectly foreign to them, What 12-year-old goes in and has a debate with the scholars? Well, none of them. Then that's what Jesus was doing. So let's look at chapter 7. Excuse me. And we're going to focus in on just a couple of these things. And look at verse 48. It says, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So, interesting question. Who is this who even forgives sins? Go over to chapter 8. And in this particular instance, Jesus gets into a boat, and while he and the disciples are in the boat, there's a storm, and it's filling with water, and you know the story, don't you? Again, this is stuff we've all learned in Sunday school. with little kids, we learned that Jesus can calm the storm. It says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" So kind of focus in. Basically, we got the same question, two different things. We got these Pharisees over here who are really skeptical from this religious side. You know, who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. As a matter of fact, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he dares do such a thing. Over here, we got the disciples who are with him all the time, and they're traveling with him, and they see a different side of him, of course, than the Pharisees do. And they're out here with him in a boat, and the storm comes, and he calms it, and they are fearful. Now, remember, the story, and I think it's actually coming up, I don't know if we're going to cover it today, but we've already covered it, where Jesus goes and heals the demoniac, casts the demon out of the demoniac, and it goes into the pigs, and the pigs go over the hill and drown, and the people came, and when they saw this, they were afraid. People were not all the time, but were regularly afraid at the things that Jesus did. Because he broke the world as they knew it. He raised the dead. He healed the lepers. He healed cripples and those who couldn't speak. And continually, and I can't help but think when I think of this, I can't help but go to that verse later on in the book of Acts, when it's talking about the apostles and they're traveling around and they're with gifts and miracles and the gospel, and the testimony of them is, says, these are the fellows who are turning the world upside down. So we've got this new reality that's coming, and folks are having trouble accepting it and relating to it. And, you know, people... marvel with me. Wonder with me. Let's not get complacent with Jesus. When we read this, there ought to be some sort of awe that comes on us. Well, what would it have been like to have been in that boat and then him say, "Peace be still"? What would it have been like to have been that centurion standing at the foot of the cross? To see the sun get dark and to watch what's going on. Someone who probably had watched scores of crucifixions. And to be in awe when Jesus dies. And testify, "This is the Son of God." We get so complacent and focused, and I'm afraid the cutting edge, you know, that thing that hurts, that thing that makes us know we're alive, sometimes is taken away. It's gone. We let it get dulled in our lives. All right. Well, speaking of getting dull, I better keep moving. I don't want to take the edge off of this. By the way, The next chapter, begin chapter 8, I mean, these two verses, and I'm in chapter 8 here. Mary Magdalene, which is, she's mentioned in the first few verses of chapter 8, there's no place in Scripture that says she was a prostitute. It's also not said that she's the woman in chapter 7 who was a sinner. So as we get to the end of chapter 7, that's that sinner woman that Jesus forgives that I just mentioned to you, and they became indignant because he was forgiving sin. And it goes on then to talk about the ladies who were following Jesus, and it talks about Mary Magdalene. And I just want to bring that up because there are so many things that we know that are wrong. Okay? So we go from being in awe of the Lord, we ought to be, and we ought to have a healthy suspect of what we think we know. And we ought to be asking questions on a regular basis. Is this real? Is that what this really says? Is that what this really means? All right. So let's go on to chapter 10. And again, we're kind of scooting through here, and I know I can't touch on everything. We know that there's a parable here called the parable of the Good Samaritan, where this fella comes to Jesus. He says he put him to the test in verse 25, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, and then he went on and told the story of the Good Samaritan. And when we get to the end of it, we'll get back to verse 36. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amazing concept here. Now again, why did this lawyer ask this question? He asked this question, Scripture says, because he wanted to justify himself. Two, he wants to connect up with Jesus here in some way and maybe impress Jesus with who he is. I don't know all that's going on there. But in the end, when he asked about his neighbor, he did it because he wanted to justify himself. Because the culture of the day allowed them to have people who were either culturally or religiously unloved. You can just cross them off a list. Don't worry about them. And among them were Samaritans, which is why Jesus chose Samaritans. Now remember, Samaria was that area between Judah, where Jerusalem was, and Galilee, where Jesus came from. So when Jesus was at Capernaum to get to Jerusalem, he had to go through the area of Samaria. And that was the area of Samaria. That's pretty cool. And that was one of the areas where people from another land were planted. And those people worshiped differently. Remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus, we worship over here and you guys worship there, and they had this religious debate going back and forth. Read about that in the book of John, and all this was going on, and they walked around it sometimes, and there's a passage in here that tells us that Jesus came through, and they hurried him through. They didn't want him there because there was all this. We think racial stuff is new and it's between black and white, and that's because we're ignorant of history. I'm not. How many say I'm not ignorant? All right. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about, other people who aren't here. If you're not here, maybe you're ignorant. I think it was Thomas Sowell that said that anybody who knows history knows that every people at some time in their history has either been a master or a slave. So this is not new. Anyway, I don't want to get too off target here. That lawyer knew that in his culture there were people that he was not accountable for. And Jesus, in answering his question, chose one of those unlovable people to be the neighbor. Notice a couple things. Notice, number one, he sought to justify himself by the law. by asking, who can I omit from my list of love? You know, if I'm to love my neighbor, you know, as myself, well, then define neighbor so I can, I want to do this so that, because certainly it can't mean those kind of people. And Jesus, if you read it carefully, Jesus never answered the guy's question. Jesus never told him who his neighbor was. As a matter of fact, Jesus answered the question in a completely backwards way. By instead of telling that man who his neighbor was, he told that lawyer who someone else was a neighbor, how someone else was a neighbor to the broken man. Completely went around the corner. Jesus, folks, we get trapped sometimes because people ask us questions or posit thoughts and presuppositions based upon inadequacies and errors, and then we feel like we have to defend it. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just said, well, you know what the bottom line is here. I know you're trying to justify yourself, and let me tell you something. You got to love everybody. Chapter 12. And again, what Jesus was doing was foreign to what was there. And again, we don't have time to go through all of this, and we maybe touch on just a little bit here of the different doctrinal things they had going on that Jesus confronted and flipped over on their heads. Just turned them over and said, no, that's not really the way it ought to be. Chapter 12, verse 4. Here's the interesting thing. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Interesting, huh? Now, if your Bible's like mine, it's written in paragraphs, and that paragraph isn't over. The next sentence says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Interesting passage. And it's all about comforting the true believers. Now, in chapter 12 begins with Jesus talking about hypocrisy. He tells them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which, and of course, leaven is that thing, Tony mentioned it, you know, you put a little bit in, like that seed, and it grows, and it fills the whole loaf. And Jesus said the Pharisees, they're hypocrites. Do you know, Jesus, this is the first use of this word in this way? That word actually meant actor? That in those days there were theater, of course, and they had traveling theaters, and they would come through, and those actors who would have masks and things were called hypocrites. Okay? They were being somebody else. Jesus takes that term, and I certainly don't know all of it, but there are several New Testament terms that we understand now differently than they understood when they were first used. The word ecclesia or church is one. Hypocrite is another. Why are you saying that? Because we don't, maybe we do, I hope that we realize that Jesus came and changed everything. His church changed everything. So, he says, comfort for believers. Now, I want you to be aware that verses 8 and 9, I'll make sure I'm in the right chapter here, he deals with the hypocrites, and he talks to them about what would be heard. that whatever they whisper in private rooms, of course, God knows. And then he tells them who to fear. And he basically says, don't have fear of anyone who can kill you. And this is all about comforting true believers. He goes on in verse 13, and talks about the rich fool. And in verse 22, he says, don't be anxious about what you eat and your body. And so he's dealing with covetousness. He's dealing with worry. And that beautiful passages later on there in chapter 12 about consider the lilies and how they, all of that was said in order to bring comfort for people who might be in a difficult time because of their faith specifically. Verses 8 and 9, he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. You know, probably 90% of the time when this is talked about, it's taken out of context and it's used wrong. That's not a command. That's a promise. All right? That contextually, that is a promise of comfort, of a comfort relationship. It's not a goal to be achieved. Jesus didn't tell us this so that we could work up faith and be strong, and because then God will owe it to us to acknowledge us. Are you following this? He told us this so that when pressure came and we said, I stand with Jesus, that we would know that he's going to stand with us. So if you read this from a works perspective and from a do it and prove yourself worthy to God perspective because of the things that you can do, then you're going to read that's something that's a command that you're supposed to do in order to find favor with God. And if you do it from that perspective, you're missing the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that there is nothing you can do and that Jesus did it all. Chapter 12 also, and I started to allude to this and I had to kind of back up. Look at verse 49. I came to cast fire in the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, etc. And all of the world from that point has been divided about Jesus. I get frustrated sometimes when folks get real dogmatic and passionate about doctrine, and maybe you do too. People get passionate about what they believe in and what they've bought into, what they've invested in with their lives. It's much better to be passionate than to not care. Folks, there is no such thing as a moderate believer. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. And it's kind of a trite little saying, but it's true nonetheless. If there are areas of our life that we have said, no, Lord, you can't touch those. I'm not letting you have that. I'm not letting you have my thoughts. I'm not letting you have my hobbies. I'm not letting you, I'm going to keep that little area of thought just for myself and you can't get into it, then he's not really Lord. We can't say, Jesus, be Lord, and then determine what part, that just doesn't work. Chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. And there was some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Now that's a good question for us today, isn't it? Let me read on another one. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all those who lived in Jerusalem?" And in both instances, he says, "No." And then he says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Both instances, he says the same thing. So what are we trying to say here? We are all equally deserving of judgment. There is only a few righteous. There is none righteous. You guys are pretty sharp. Even though you were up all night shooting off fireworks, you're pretty sharp today. There is none righteous. No, not one. They are all together, the Bible says. They have all together what? Gone astray. They have gone after their own way. There is none that seeks after God. So what happens is we like to be, these first century Jews had the same problem. Remember, Jesus came to there was another point where they came to him and they said, "Jesus, whose fault was it that this guy was born blind?" And that was a legitimate question because their doctrine indicated that that sort of thing happened because someone was a sinner. That terrible thing of being born blind was somebody's fault. And they were puzzled by it. And they said, "Well, how can it, what did he do? What did he do himself? Must have been his parents. Because he was born that way. He must have been, they couldn't reconcile that in their doctrine." And the reason they couldn't reconcile it, and one of the reasons it gives me pause about things and seek God about them, one of the reasons they couldn't reconcile it is because it doesn't work. It isn't real. And Jesus said, "Neither." And then he went and healed the guy. And here he's dealing with these people. One of them was Pilate had killed them, and so that terrible thing fell on them. That's usually not a good thing that you get killed. Another one was a tower fell and killed people, and that's not a good thing. And so they came to him and they wanted to know, "What about these people? What did they do wrong that this happened to them?" And Jesus said, "They didn't do anything wrong." And then he went on to say, "You're the same way, and unless you repent, terrible things will happen to you." And what terrible thing is going to happen to you? Remember what he said? "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear those what? Who can send your soul to condemnation." So we're all repent, because we are all equally deserving of judgment. And we need to be careful. He goes on to talk about cutting down the fig tree that didn't produce fruit. And the emphasis there was that if we don't repent, and what did they need? They needed to repent of their religiosity. They needed to repent of what they were depending upon themselves. Remember, we're talking about this unfolding kingdom. Jesus is showing them things they'd never seen before. They're having to wrap their heads around things they hadn't considered before. And Jesus is trying to show all this to them. And he's showing them that they all need to turn to God. Now, I gotta go here. I'm running out of time and I'm not at all done. Chapter 15. Now, I want to ask you to help me. Maybe your Bible has some headings. We're going to come back to chapter 14 in just a second. Chapter 15. Does your Bible have a heading over chapter 15? Okay, thank you. Parable of the lost sheep. I don't hear as well as I did when I was some of you guys' age. All right, so parable of the lost sheep. And in verse 8, does your Bible have a heading over it? Parable of the lost coin. And in verse 11, does your Bible have a heading over it? All right. Get your pencil. Does it say lost son? Does it really? It should say lost son. What does yours say?
The lost
son. Does it?
Yeah.
Good. Now, Greg was a personal friend of King James. That's why he's so touchy about his translation there. So, I just want to throw this out here to you as we read the prodigal son. There's a whole lot of things that's going on in that parable. All right? But the gist of it, the emphasis is found in verse 24. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to celebrate. So the emphasis here is on joy and celebration, and what kind of attitude is there in heaven for something that's lost, whether it's a sheep or a coin, or in this particular instance, a son. There's been all sorts of doctrine that's been pulled out of this parable, and all sorts of applications have been made to it that were not what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was telling them was this story, something that they could relate to, having to do with what's going on in their economy, about inheritances, dividing them up, and people that go and live raucous lives who shouldn't, and then turn around. All of that stuff that probably we can relate to also, and we understand also. That was the focus. The focus is on the lost, and what the kingdom's attitude is, and that would be celebration. And it's kind of in contrast to the other guy who said, I did everything good. What's my reward? And I'll take you back. Who's good?
God is.
And us, of us, no one. Now, let me go back through just a couple things that I skipped through and I want to go through as we can conclude. Chapter 9. Let's read a couple verses here. Verse 23. And he said to all, let me back up to verse 27 or verse 21 and put this in context. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. So let me introduce this again to you, or take it back maybe to our point. This thing is unfolding. This king who has come, this Messiah who has come, is now showing them, because they didn't see it, is now showing them that he's going to go die. And we know we had that famous passage where Peter said, no, don't talk like this. And Jesus said, get behind me. What did he call him? Satan. He says, you're not thinking, we talked about this earlier. He says, you're not thinking like God thinks, you're thinking like man thinks. So Jesus is introducing this. And then he says, and he said to all of them, anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? And he goes on to talk about being ashamed of his words, because there will be a cost, which is what we already talked about. There will be a cost to following Jesus. And if you profess to know him, there'll be difficulty there. Continue on in chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But that guy said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is putting qualifiers on all these guys following him. Say, if you're going to follow him, you can't do that. If you're a real follower, you don't do that. You leave it all. You deny yourself. Chapter 14. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So we've kind of got a reiterating of what he's already saying. Now, folks, the way we learn things is, you know, one of the ways is spaced repetition. We keep hearing this thing, same thing over and over again. And finally, with some of us like me, the 55th time, oh yeah, now I understand that. Yeah, oh yeah, I see that. All right. So he's telling them again and again and again. He says in verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether it is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So he says, you give up yourself, give up your life, give up what you've got, and then you can follow me. And then in between, he says, he tells these stories about counting the cost. And at the end, he reiterates it, therefore, renounce everything you've got, and then you can follow me. What am I talking about here? This is the truth that no one wants to hear. We don't, in our churches, talk about counting the cost. We make the gospel about us when it's actually about God. The gospel, the good news. The good news is for us, but it's about God. That God could do such a marvelous thing. How wonderful and awesome is God in his great redemption plan, and how terribly lost are we who love self more than we love God. And one of the examples of the depravity of man is that we in our churches make the gospel about us. Jesus is not our helper. Jesus did not come to help you get where you want to go. Jesus did not come to help you with whatever it is you need, whether it's finances or health or a mate or a spouse or whatever. That's not why Jesus came. He's not our helper. He's our Lord. Now, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a helper to help us understand him and apply the reality of his lordship to our lives. If you're younger out here, Jesus did not come for your prosperity, to help you find a mate, etc., etc., etc. If you're parents out there, Jesus did not come so that you'll have ideal kids and you'll have all the wisdom and you'll know how to raise them and do all that good stuff. Although you certainly should pray for that. If you're older, Jesus did not come so that you can retire and do nothing. It's not about our comfort. It's not about us. And I'm afraid that the truth that no one wants to hear about counting the cost is not shared. Now, when you read the book, and I want to challenge you to read the book. When you read the book, it's like that book out there, Live Not By Lies. It's like a modern-day Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I was broken and humble as I read it. And I think I mentioned last week that I was in Russia, and I maybe could have met some of these people who suffered persecution for their faith. And I didn't, because I can't get into all the details. I don't have time to get into all the details. I didn't because it never entered my mind. I didn't even know. And I look back on it now as a tragedy. I wish I had known. We've got to count the cost. Jesus is preparing these people to suffer. That's why he told them. He says, listen, when they drag you before the courts, don't worry about what to say. Remember, that was in the comfort part. You know, that he'll take care of you and he'll provide for you. And one of the comforting things was when they drag you before the judge, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. Don't worry about it. How often is that talked about in our congregations? How often do we even think about it like that? And I think that perhaps the kingdom is unfolding to us in ways that we have not yet anticipated. And perhaps we need to rethink things and rethink where we are and put them in the context of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to help us. He came to be our Lord. He is always and forever our Lord. That's why Philippians says one of these days, because he sacrificed. So, by the way, he's not asking us to do what he didn't do. And what he did is far greater than what we have. He left glory. He left, you know, he's member of the Godhead. And he laid it aside and he took on the form of humanity so that he could suffer death on our behalf. He left everything. We have nothing to leave but our depravity. When we renounce it, we have things worthy of renouncing. He did not. And because of it, at least the way the apostle explains it there in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess. Every knee. Every knee. Things in heaven, those in heaven, those on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He came, this unfolding kingdom, he came to show himself as Lord. We don't like lords. We're Americans. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we've done a lot and had a lot go on, and I want to be careful about time today, Lord, but we ask that you would cover us with your grace. I pray, Lord, for my friends, people that I've known over the years, who, because maybe they've never been told, don't know that Jesus is supposed to be Lord. They go to church. They sing songs of praise. Unfortunately, some of those songs are about them. They hear messages about how the Lord loves them and cares for them and wants to meet their every need. And look, though there's reality in that, Father, they never hear that they have to give up their lives. That they have to turn from whom they are. That they have to repent. That they have to fall before a cross, knowing they're unworthy. They never hear the call to selflessness. They never hear the call to love Jesus more than anything else. Lord, I don't know that that's a command so much as it is the natural result of us experiencing who we are and who you are. I pray, Lord, you'll help us count the cost. I pray you'll show us as this thing unfolds in our lives how you want to be Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,